Well, almost 15 years ago, I was sitting in a classroom at Sovereign Grace Pastors College, and one of my favorite professors was teaching. His name is Dr. Mike Bullmore. And Mike Bullmore had an assignment we were about to embark on that kind of started making me a little bit nervous. He said, okay, here's what you're going to do. You are going to go somewhere into a quiet place somewhere, a room somewhere, for 5 to 6 hours. And it's you and your Bible and your journal and God. 5 to 6 hours. And I remember being like, all right, never done that before. That'll be cool. A little nervous. Okay. And he had different passages of Scripture that you could choose from. Which passage of Scripture are you going to use for that 5 to 6 hours? Well, Isaiah 40 to 66 was one of those passages. And I knew Isaiah 40 decently well. I knew Isaiah 53 pretty well. But I didn't know a lot of like the in-between in those. So I was like, okay, I'm going to dive in here. So this passage of Scripture is one I spent 5 to 6 hours with 15 years ago. And what I didn't know was that that 5 to 6 hours was going to warm my heart toward this passage for the rest of my life. Where I look at Isaiah 40 to 66, I'm like, oh, I love those. I remember things that I read there that was like, oh, I didn't know it was in there. I'd heard that before or whatever. So today we don't have 5 to 6 hours to spend in Isaiah 40 to 66. But my prayer is that your heart would be warmed to studying it more. You can spend 5 to 6 hours this afternoon if you want to in this text. We're going to spend about 35 minutes, something like that, in these passages in Isaiah, starting at chapter 40. And one of the things that we get into is we need to know the context as we head to Isaiah 40. So please turn to Isaiah chapter 40. We already heard most of it read to this morning in the worship set. We're going to read a little bit of it. Before we dive into Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, I want to give some background. So last week we went through Isaiah chapter 1 through 39, and we saw that the prophet Isaiah was addressing the people of Judah. That's the southern kingdom, and specifically the kings. The main two kings that he addresses are Ahaz and Hezekiah. And what we noted was there's this orc-like, like Lord of the Rings orc-like Assyrian army coming to besiege the city of Jerusalem. So a lot of Isaiah 1 through, especially 6 through 39 is about that. But as we turn to Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, what we found is Isaiah 1 through 39 was Isaiah speaking to the people of his own day. But Isaiah 40 through 66 kind of transitions. It does something else. Now Isaiah is speaking 200 years into the future. He's speaking to a future people not yet born who are going to be exiled to Babylon. And he's speaking to them and what's going on. So just to kind of get the historical distance, it would be like the young Abraham Lincoln speaking to us. So that's like the historical distance going on of who he is talking to. And what we noticed last week was that the theme of judgment and hope kept coming up. Judgment and hope going on in the first 39 chapters. What we find in the last several chapters is this. They're living in judgment. Like they are exiled to Babylon because they've disobeyed Yahweh over and over. God's tried to call them back and they keep disobeying. So they're exiled to Babylon. They're living in judgment. So those who are living in judgment need hope. So Isaiah 40 through 66, we see a lot of hope coming. Hope for these people. And the hope that they need is the same hope that we need. Is a hope in Yahweh, that though we rebel, though things and circumstances fall apart around us, God is God. He is a God who redeems. He is a God who restores. So Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 1, says this. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. That her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare a way, the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Father, we pray that your word that does stand forever would do its good work right now. Lord, that is, as we proclaim, we listen, we have our hearts stirred, Lord, by your goodness, by your grace, by your hope. Lord, soften our hearts. Lord, break and melt down our idols. Let us honor and please you. And let this not just be an act of checking a box on a Sunday, listening to another sermon, but Lord, meeting with our God. Lord, that we wouldn't just know a lot of things about you, but we would know you. So do that, we pray. Guard my mouth from error. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapters 40 through 66 gives us much hope. Hope for redemption, hope for restoration. So first we're going to look at the hope of redemption. The first point's going to be far longer than the second point. So if you're getting the end of the first point, you're like, oh my gosh, Mike, you are going to that 5 to 6 hours. That's not, just bear with me. It's intentional, okay? In Isaiah 40, it begins with these words, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. God is initiating toward the people who have primarily rebelled against him, and they are in exile in Babylon, and God is initiating this comfort. Isaiah chapter 40 and this kind of comfort theme becomes a really important thing for the history of Israel and Judah. They're looking for this comfort, for they live in a world where they are not in peace. They are not in the shalom of God. They want comfort. They want consolation. They need help because they go from Babylon is oppressing them to, I just forgot, Persia is oppressing them. Then the Greeks are oppressing them. Then Romans are oppressing them. And they're like, where is the comfort, God? You promised comfort, God. You promised this peace. You promised all this. Where is it? Because Isaiah chapter 40 like opens up and it summarizes much of the entire rest of the book of Isaiah. All these promises, the greatness of God, all these kind of things going on. And they're looking for it. In Luke chapter 2, we find a man in the temple named Simeon. And he is in the temple. God has brought them there. And he in the temple is seeking for the consolation, the comfort of Israel. He's seeking this. He's praying for this. And it's this amazing moment in Luke chapter 2 that links back to Isaiah 40 verse 1. And Mary and Joseph come in and they have this baby. And he takes this baby in his arms. And he says, my eyes have seen your salvation, God. The comfort that many in Israel and Judah have been looking for 750 years has finally come in this baby. The comfort of Israel, the consolation of Israel. But I'm getting 750 years ahead of myself. Chapter 40 goes on to speak of the greatness of God, the foolishness of idolatry, the grace and strength that people have and find in their rest in Yahweh. Verse 29, we read it earlier. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. We see this initiative from Yahweh, this initiative from Yahweh. You see that theme throughout this passage. Chapter 41, the initiative continues. Chapter 41, verses 8 through 10. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. You who I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God is going to pull them out of exile, out of the judgment for their idolatry. Chapters 42 and 43 show the Lord's heart again toward his people, this initiative from Yahweh to his people, this king to his subjects, this king who loves and cares, and it speaks of this chosen servant whose Yahweh's spirit would rest upon him, and this Messiah, this chosen servant, will bring justice to the nations. So he brings justice, but he also brings this tender heart. In Isaiah 42, verse 3, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He's going to bring justice, but there's this heart of care. It's all the true justice, not just whoever's definition of justice. It's God's definition of justice. It's God's care. It's God's heart in all truth and grace. Yahweh cares for his people. He's going to pull them out of exile, out of hard circumstances. Isaiah 43, verse 2 says this, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overcome you or overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Get some of those pronouns there. Your. There's some possession here. I'm your God. You're my people. We have relationship here. Every time I read Isaiah 43, verse 2, I think of Pilgrim's Progress. One of the last scenes of Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim's heading to the celestial city, and he has to cross through this river. And this is the quote that quotes Isaiah 43, verse 2, passing through the waters. The way to the kingdom is not an easy path. It's a narrow way, Jesus said. But it's worthy, and what's even more worthy is God is with us. God is with us, he says, for I am the Lord Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. This gets very personal, God and his people. Now that term, Holy One of Israel, is one of Isaiah's favorites to speak of Yahweh, for Yahweh, we'll see in Isaiah 6, is holy, holy, holy. He is Savior. He is Redeemer of the people. If you move on ahead to chapter 44, it continues to speak of the holiness and vastness and greatness of God, but it also then places the greatness of God, all these like attributes of God, the glory of God that we see throughout Isaiah 40 through 66, but it puts it up against the idolatry of man. So you take the glory of God, and then you take the idols and false gods of man, and it kind of starts getting ridiculous. So, and Isaiah goes into chapter 44, and it's kind of witty, it's kind of sarcastic. Isaiah basically starts reciting what's going on with a tone that's kind of like, really, guys? That's what's going on here? With half of a cut down cedar tree or cypress tree, man builds a fire. You warm yourself by this tree, this fire. You bake bread over the fire and eat it. But with the other half of that tree, you fashion a god. Like you fashion a god, and he says, not only do you fashion this idol, you quote, fall down to worship it. So we're baking bread over here, and in the same chunk of wood, we're worshiping. He says, this is what you say to that block of wood. You say, deliver me, for you are my God. Friends, that's foolishness. That's idolatry. And there are billions of people doing that every day. I've seen it. My family, when we were with Wendy in Thailand, I remember taking a video. We were at a Buddhist temple up on the hill overlooking Chiang Mai. Now, I remember there's this custodial staff guy having a leaf blower blowing off the gods. Like, cleaning your gods. Your god can't clean himself. We got to clean them. And it's just like, this is foolish. And we can say, well, in America, we wouldn't do something so silly like that. We wouldn't bow to idols. We wouldn't polish our idols. Oh, friends, we do the same thing. Let us guard our hearts from self-righteousness. We might not bow to wooden carved statues, but we will bow and we will worship. We will bow and worship a job. We will bow and worship a vehicle. We will bow and worship a political party. We will bow and worship a child. We will bow and worship money. And we will say, deliver us. Deliver us fame, deliver us spouse, deliver us employment, deliver us doctors and scientists, deliver us political candidate, deliver us. And we will set our loyalty and affections and hope on something other than God. Friends, it's absurd. If you fill in the blank and say, if blank happens, then all will be well in my life. If this happens, this is how you point out an idol in your life. If this happens, all will be well. If I get that new promotion, that pay raise, that house, that child, that political candidate wins, my marriage gets better, that sports team wins, I get good grades, my diet goes well. If blank happens, then all will be well in the world. Friends, we struggle with idolatry. We do the same thing. I went to my wife yesterday morning struggling with my own idolatry. Just I was in my devotion time praying and just kind of having an anxious heart about a decision to make with just some financial stuff in our house. And I was like, what? I'm just like, you know when your heart does that? I know none of you guys do that, but I do. And so I was just kind of struggling. And just finally like casting that on the Lord, then going to my wife and kind of confessing it, repented to the Lord. I was like, man, why do I struggle so bad? I know the truth. I teach the truth. I teach the Bible. I was getting ready to work more on this sermon that talks about idolatry. And my heart is struggling with idolatry. Oh, friends, when we have the curtain pulled back on just the stupidity of our idolatry, we begin to feel our great need for redemption. Oh, the great need of help, the great hope of initiative from God. For Isaiah's audience, they were aware of two levels of redemption they needed. They needed physical redemption, for they needed to be brought back to their homeland. But they also needed spiritual redemption. They needed forgiveness of idolatry, forgiveness of the sins against Yahweh. In chapters 45 through 47, it starts speaking of that physical redemption. And it's amazing how direct and clear the plans that Isaiah is speaking 200 years in the future, that the precision that happens. So Isaiah is talking about, hey, Yahweh is going to deliver you. He's going to pull you back and he's going to use a future king. And you're like, okay, yeah, we can be vague here, but no, Isaiah is not going to be vague. Here's the king's name. I'm naming names of someone who's going to help Israel come out of Babylon 200 years from now. Like, dang, that's amazing. Cyrus. Cyrus is his name. Chapter 45, verse 1, if you're curious. Cyrus is his name. History and scripture document that Cyrus becomes king of Persia who takes down Babylon. Cyrus is used, this pagan king, used by Yahweh to help God's people rebuild Jerusalem. It's an incredible story. We don't have time right now. We'll dive in deeper later. But history tells us that Cyrus actually read Isaiah's prophecy and saw that he was being used by Yahweh, which is probably like, wow, that's kind of neat. But what are God's people supposed to see in this? They're supposed to see that God is in control of the exile. It's judgment for their idolatry. They're fashioning the wood and bowing to it. God's people are doing that. And now they're in exile for it. But it also shows God's people need to know that God restores and God renews. And he's going to do it in a way that they can't even fathom. You get into chapters 49 through 55 and you find this spiritual redemption, this unfathomable plan of what God is going to do to bring his people to him. Because even if the people of God get back to Jerusalem, that there's that physical redemption, their sin is still their greatest problem. They have a relationship with God that is fractured. So verse 49, or chapters 49 and 50 speak of a servant who's going to come and address the problem. The servant is going to be a light to the nations. His salvation will be to the ends of the earth. This servant is going to fully obey, Isaiah says, and he'll have this deep care for God's weary people. Oh, friend, deep care for God's weary people. Chapter 51 speaks of the comfort that he brings to God's people, and it starts talking about a lot through Isaiah, but in chapter 51 specifically, about the arm of Yahweh, God's arm. We talked about this a little bit last week, but it's like God's arm, like he's like, boom. Like he's like flexing his muscles of like, he is going and going to rescue the people through his arm that most people think is referring to the Messiah. My arm will judge the people, Isaiah 51:5. The coastland hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Yahweh's coming, and he's going to rescue. He's going to use his servant, this arm, this extension. And then the pinnacle of the passage gets so clear in Isaiah 52 and 53. Chapter 52 speaks of the servant of Yahweh being, quote, high and lifted up. The last time we heard high and lifted up was Isaiah 6. Isaiah's in the temple of Yahweh seeing Yahweh, God, high and lifted up. So the same language is used here for the servant. So God, Yahweh is high and lifted up. The servant will be high and lifted up. And you get into Isaiah 52 and 53, you start seeing, wait, these are both like there's God qualities going on, but this high and lifted up is like worship. This high and lifted up is different. Execution. Look with me at Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. I think it'll be on the screen. Yep. Behold, your servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many are astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of a children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told to not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This passage gets really clear that redemption comes through substitution. God's people have sinned against God. Sin must be paid for. Throughout the Old Testament, we see this substitution going on through the sacrifice of a substitutionary lamb or goat or ox. But this time, it is not a lamb. It is a man, the suffering servant. Who is this suffering servant? Acts chapter 8 shows a beautiful picture of this. There's an African man from Ethiopia reading this passage of scripture. He like has a little scroll or whatever. He's reading Isaiah chapter 53. And a Jewish Middle Eastern man named Philip talks to this Ethiopian man. And the Ethiopian man says this, "But whom, I ask, does the prophet Isaiah say this?" Is Isaiah talking about himself being the suffering servant, or is he talking about somebody else? Acts chapter 8, verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, Isaiah 53, he told him the good news about Jesus." This is all about Jesus. Oh, friends, let us learn from this Middle Eastern man. Let's learn from this African man the belief in Jesus. The African man believes in Jesus, that Jesus took his transgressions and is his substitute. The man is asked to be baptized, and Acts tells us, quote, "He went away rejoicing." For those who find hope and substitution in the suffering servant, his death and resurrection, they go away rejoicing. And Philip tells him the rest of the story. He tells him that Isaiah is speaking of this crushed one, but he dies, but he is risen from the dead. Jesus dies, but he's risen from the dead. Isaiah 53:12 says, "Yet he bore the sin of many." He died, he bore it, but he makes intercession for transgressors. He doesn't stay dead, he makes intercession. You might think like, well, okay, what's makes intercession have to do with this? Well, it's in the imperfect tense. We're going to get a little Hebrew right here. It's in the imperfect tense, which references back to a past event that continually still happens now. He rose from the dead, and he now prays. Jesus prays and makes intercession for all his people continually. Romans 8 says that he lives to make intercession for you. Jesus, right now, believer, is praying for you. Probably praying for us to receive his word, to believe his word, the truth of his word, praying for your marriage, praying for your parenting, praying for you to know him, praying for your idols to be cast down, praying, whatever it is, Jesus is praying. He knows how to pray, obviously. He's praying because he's not the dead Christ. He's the risen Christ. He's the risen King who was a suffering servant, and he brings us to God. Now, like Philip, on this side of the cross, we know what is going on in Isaiah 53. But consider Isaiah's day, 750 years before Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Isaiah foretells and explains to a rebellious people how full and final redemption would come. God's people didn't just need to flee idolatry. They didn't just need to be released from captivity. They didn't just need more sacrifices. They needed an ultimate sacrifice. They needed a substitute. They needed God's servant to die on their behalf. They needed a Savior, and so do we. So friends, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, we ask you to consider turning from your sins, your idolatry, and trust Jesus as your Savior. For Jesus triumphs through his cross. The suffering servant Jesus is high and lifted up and exalted on the cross. He's enthroned on the cross, establishing his kingdom at the cross. And he's ruling as he dies for guilty people. He triumphs through his death and resurrection. He transfers us from the domain of darkness to his kingdom, the kingdom of the beloved Son. And friends, if you don't know him, there is such joy, like that Ethiopian man, of turning to Christ and living for Christ, saved. So what's the invitation to you to know the suffering servant, the conquering king? It's this, Isaiah 55 says it. Come, everyone who thirsts. Friends, some of us are very thirsty, not just physical water quenching, but our souls are thirsty. Our idols have been seen to not satisfy. Whether it's over the last month, over the last year, going through COVID, whatever it is, he He says, come to me, come everyone who thirsts. Verse 6 then says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Friends, the Ethiopian man learned to run away from sin and run to Christ. And that's what we're called today. Seek the Lord while he is near. Call upon him right now, even in your seat. You can turn from your sins and trust Jesus as your Savior. He already knows your sins. He already knows your idolatry. He already knows your rebellion. But call on him. Say, Jesus, save me. I need you. Friends, come to the waters of redemption. Forsake your idols. Come to know the true King. Friends, if you end to chapter 15, so 40 through 55, you're like, man, this is amazing stuff. It can't get better. This is so good. It keeps getting better. I don't even have time to get into all of the rest of 56 through 66, but point number two is this, and we're going to go fly over, is hope for restoration. There's two quick things I want to kind of hit on, and we are going to be doing deep dives in different chapters as we go, so just know we are going to hit some stuff here. But two main kind of themes I want to hit on in chapters 56 through 66. The first is this, that the people repent. Like there's repentance available, and there's hope in seeing repentance. So Isaiah 64, 6 through 8 says this, and just, man, I love this prayer. It says, we have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Friends, when we see salvation in Christ, we realize our place. We're just clay. As Isaiah 40 earlier says, we're just grass. Our life, we're here today, gone tomorrow. But God loves the clay. He's the potter. He shapes the clay. He humbles us and transforms us and uses us for his glory. Because we're in his kingdom. He loves us to, we said this several weeks ago, he rules through us for his glory and our good. So that first theme is there's repentance, but the second one is there's a restored relationship. Isaiah 61 speaks of like the future hope of Jesus. Jesus says he fulfills Isaiah 61, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He set people free from their sins, from their captivity. Isaiah 62 then starts speaking about marriage language. Once these people were called forsaken, once they were called desolate, now they're called my delight, now they're called married. There's a bridegroom, Jesus, and there's a bride, his church. There's restored relationship. But amazingly, it's not just the people of Israel that get wrapped up into this restored relationship. It's even other nations streaming into the New Jerusalem who repent and turn to the conquering King. And this is not just speaking in Isaiah's day or 200 years later. It's speaking of the kingdom of God and the peoples from all nations turning to Jesus and streaming into his kingdom. When is it talking about? It's not just Isaiah's day this is happening. It doesn't happen yet. It's not the 200 years later. It's not even just in Christ's day, but in his death and resurrection, when Jesus comes back, he establishes his kingdom, and from then on, the kingdom of God is expanding. Which means it's talking about now. Friends, nations, peoples are coming to know Jesus as Savior. They're streaming in. You might be like, Mike, that's kind of overboard. Really? Where are we? Where was this talked about? This was in the Middle East. This was written in the Middle East to Jews primarily, where a room full of, I think, mostly Gentiles on the other side of the planet worshiping Jesus for an hour. This is happening, guys. There's a revival going on in South America, almost a new reformation that never really hit them from Germany. Now it's hitting them, of awakening toward the Lord. I've talked to my friend Jose Mercado, whose church is being planted, people come to know Jesus. You hear about just the global South and the awakening of what God's doing in the global South. So the majority of Christians in this world, like I heard that if you wanted to specify, like, what's the average Christian in the world, and it was an African lady. Like, that's the most, like, that would, if you want to just have the average Christian, it was a lady who lives in Africa. That's, that you want to think of an average Christian. She doesn't speak your language, maybe, but she worships your Jesus. It's pretty awesome. And this is speaking in now, but it's also speaking the already, but the not yet. Oh, there's going to be a fullness, friends. There's going to be a future day when all the fullness of the nations will come and bow to Jesus. There's a future day when all the fullness of the kingdom will be known. There's a future day when the heavens and the earth will be new. Sin will be vanquished and the relationship with God will be fully restored. Jesus is coming back again. His kingdom will come and it will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've been praying that. We continue to pray that. And one day that prayer will be fully answered. Full restoration. So Christopher, if you'll come up. Isaiah 40 through 66, we talked about the people are in judgment and they need hope. And today, as we finish up looking at kind of our two messages of the overview of Isaiah, I just felt as I was praying yesterday and preparing that there are people here that just need hope. Right now, you're just struggling. You need hope. And there are two groups of people that I feel like we should pray for today who are lacking hope. The first group are those who would say, okay, I'm not in exile like Judah, I'm not a prisoner to a foreign power, but you feel like you're a prisoner to your sin. And you're just living in ongoing struggle of repeating a same sin over and over. And you're living in condemnation. Friends, for you, that first point, that remembering the hope of redemption. Oh, you need to remember Christ's redemption. Jesus was crushed for your iniquity. He was crushed for your sin, but he gives you his peace. Your sin is paid for, and you have the freedom and ability by the Spirit to live in his grace. Hope in Christ's redemption. Friends, we want to pray for you, whoever that applies to. That's the first group. The second group are those who are aware you're not in exile, but you're also struggling with hope. But you're struggling just to hope. Like, you're like, I see the hope, but it just feels out of my grasp. It's not necessarily because of your sin. It may be because of your suffering. It may be you're just worn out, you're weary, and you desperately need hope and confidence in the conquering King and the coming King. You need to, as Colossians 3 says, set your mind above where Christ is. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. And so you need to be reminded of future grace, of future hope, that this lifetime for the Christian is the worst it will ever get. But you feel like you're about to break. Friends, if you're at that breaking point, you're struggling, we would love to pray for you, and we want to point you to that restoration. Get your eyes up. Get your eyes on Christ. Set your mind there. Friends, we want to end today by praying. And my prayer is that our heart would be warm toward all that the Lord wants to do in his word today.